One of the things that is coming up next week that we didn't share just a few seconds ago, but it is coming up next week, is our right hand of fellowship for new members. And so that's going to happen at the towards the end of the service next week. So I'm going to make everyone be held captive for the whole time. So essentially what we're going to do next week is we go through our regular service and the preaching time, and then after the preaching time and communion, we are going to have our right hand of fellowship, and then we'll end with a song. Now you know the order of service next week. But our right hand of fellowship is where all of the people who have gone through in the last month or so the process of becoming a member of West Hills Church are going to gather up front, as many that are available next week, and we are going to have them affirm their membership and us as a congregation affirm that they're a part of us as the church body formally. And it's a lot of fun. And I think we have 10 that are going to be up here next week. It's going to be a lot of fun with that. And watch, two people are here. No. But we've got 10 that have gone through the process, and we've got more that are coming, and it just takes a little while. But I was like, hey, let's do it now. And so we're going to do that. And then after the service next week, we're going to have West Hills Pizza and salad and sodas and drinks and all that type of stuff. So you don't have to plan on lunch. You can just hang out. We're going to have a great time, okay? Is that going to be a lot of fun? Today we're not. No. No, we're going to have a great time today as well. This is an interesting section of scripture to preach on when you are a pastor. So I'm just going to share that with you. If you are newer to our church, we go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, section by section through a book of a Bible. And we are almost, I mean, we're within a week, 2 weeks of being done with the book of Hebrews. Can you believe that? We've marched all the way through that. And so we are at this section today, Hebrews 13, 17 through 19. Charles Spurgeon, also along with his church, had a college for those that wanted to become pastors and ministers. And he would get up front every year with them, and he would say, "Oh, the delight of preaching the gospel. I often say to young men who apply for admission to the college, don't you become a minister if you can help it. And I say to everyone, do not become a minister if you can help it. But if you cannot help it, if a divine destiny drives you on, thank God that it is so. You are a happier man if you are able to preach the gospel than if you had been elected to a throne. There is no business like it under heaven." You know what? It's true. There's no business like it under heaven, but it can be tough. It can be tough. There was a pastor that was his last week at the church he was at. He's saying farewell to the congregation, and he's at the church doors for the last time. And he's shaking the hands of people as they're going out, and this elderly lady is walking out, and she grabs his hand. And she says, "Your successor will not be as good as you." And he's like, "Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm sure, you know," he's flattered. "I'm sure the next one will be fine." And she says, "No, really. I've been here under 5 different ministers, and each new one is worse than the last." All right. So let's get real here. Why is this section of scripture here? What is going on? Well, let me put this into this category and understanding. Church leadership is difficult in the modern church because the ever-present media, social media, all the different podcasts, all the different opinions. Anyone can publish opinions in about 14 seconds. And supposedly it's correct, and it's the same with how churches should be, or all this type of stuff. And what happens then is that there's kind of inbred this disregard for many pastors because you don't like certain things here or there and the other thing. And the disregard is further fed by a worldly business mentality that sinks into the church at times. Also an anti-authoritarian strain of American individualism. And it all adds up to a leadership crisis because no one wants to follow anyone. And the modern church gets mixed up in that crisis as well. And what happens is you end up with a generation of beat-up pastors. And it's really no wonder that so many churches are drifting around our nation, drifting aimlessly at the mercy of hostile seas of a neo-paganistic culture, because the pastors are also bowing their knees to what the world is saying. And it becomes a big, huge mess. So what is the answer? Well, the remedy, in large part, in just a few verses here, is provided for us. When he gives the instruction, the writer, on the church's responsibility towards leadership. And now, the specific dynamics of the early church's issue is different than ours. He gives principles, though, that are relevant to every age of the church. His advice helps keep that early church afloat, and it will do the same for us when we are wise enough to take heed to the direction that our writer is giving us. And so he gives us that first imperative, that first command, obedience. He's saying obedience is commanded, and the wisdom is twofold. The first being this statement of obedience. It says there in verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who have given account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Let's split this up in three sections, this verse for us. Clearly, all Christians are called to obedience and submission to godly authority. There's a call that demands careful distinction on that, though. We have to understand it doesn't mean that it's an unchecked blanket of obedience. When I was a little kid, there was a horrific thing that happened with a pastor, and you, those of you who would know this story, with Jim Jones, it was absolutely awful, where he had 800 of his followers follow him and then basically order them to drink poison Kool-Aid, and they died. Obviously unchecked spiritual obedience. Obviously, someone that is not following God's word. And this call to obedience that we're looking at here is never meant to entice anyone to contradict biblical morality at all. It was a call to obedient heart based off the fact that the person that was leading was obedient to Christ and God's word. So why obedience then? It's helpful to understand the reason for the emphasis on obedience. And that's where we see this in the second part of that. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so the sense here is that they and no one else is watching over your souls here on earth. In addition, that those words that you see there, keep watch, literally means to keep oneself awake. So the idea may well mean that some of the leaders in that specific church had lost sleep over certain people in the church. That never happens, right? One early second century church pastor cited the shepherds and the nativity story as the illustration of that type of care. We're getting ready to march through that Christmas season, and we know this part well, but the shepherds were doing what? Keeping watch over their flocks at night. It's the same language. It's the same thought process. These pastors that the writer's talking about were losing sleep over the drifting of the church. They were caring so much for their flock that they literally had sleep deprivation. So as they're watching over this flock, the people are motivated by the awareness of also the fact that they have to give an account, the pastors do, to God for the way they care for the flock. Which is really where a lot of Spurgeon's quote that I shared earlier is rested, in that whole idea of, hey, if you're not called to do it, don't do it. The sobering fact is that there's a spiritual responsibility that brings a higher level of responsibility and judgment even to those that are pastors. James 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Bummer. Why is there a greater judgment? Well, the answer is that if we as pastors, church leaders, claim to have an informed knowledge of God's word for God's people, and we further claim that we are charged to deliver it and to guide this flock, we are more responsible to deliver it clearly and to obey it. So, I mean, this is how this works. I, by virtue of my calling and study of God's word, will undergo a stricter judgment. The scripture is just very clear about that. An increased responsibility scripturally means an increased accountability scripturally. Jesus followed up the parable of the foolish manager by saying these words in Luke 12. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You see, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but every one of us, no exceptions, anyone in the room here, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you stand before God where? At the end of time. The Bema seat. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible's very clear. Let's get this clear once again, that we are not standing in judgment for sin. Romans 8:1. We're not standing in judgment for sin. Sin is gone. Salvation's a free gift of God. Can't earn it. So this has nothing to do with any of that. The work of believers, though, is still going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that's where the word Bema seat comes from. We see that there. Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And the picture that the Bible gives of the judgment is one of individual believers presenting their lives to Christ in the form of what? Buildings. Now, the building has who as the foundation? Christ. Has Christ as the foundation. So we don't have to worry, once again, we're not being judged for sin, not being judged for any that can't earn it. Once we accept Christ, that's it, that's our foundation. But what's built on top of that? Some are made out of wood. Some are made out of hay. Some are made out of straw. And still others are structures of all of those elements. And each life is going to publicly be subjected to the revealing torch of Christ's judgment. He burns that away, right? If a man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has delivered survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. If he himself will be saved, see, catch that? But only as one escaping through the flames. As I say, running through the flames, and you got your underwear smoking, but you're in. So while all Christians are going to be at the Bema seat, guess what? What is our writer telling us here and in elsewhere that we've already looked? Professed leaders and teachers of the church are undergoing a stricter judgment. Awesome. Because they're answering for the care of souls that are underneath the leadership that God has given them. So we see the rationale here for obedience actually is very clear for this Hebrew church. Their leaders are so committed to watching over their souls under their care that they've lost sleep over it. And they're also doing this with the powerful motivation, knowing that they are going to answer to God for how they did it. And so the writer is saying, if you've got a leader that is godly and understands these things, then obey them under their leadership. It invites obedience from God's people, is what this comes down to. And if that's not a sufficient reason, he gives that third statement in there, kind of the C part of verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The fact is, leadership can be a pain. The words there are pretty interesting. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. Some of your versions out there may say burden, but really the word there means not with groaning. Okay? I actually like that better because that's what happens a lot. You see someone coming and you're like, oh no. Sorry. But he's seriously saying don't be a burden to them. I think of Moses groaning over the disobedience of the people after they leave Egypt. And he brings them out and they begin to rebel. We want water, we want supplies, we want this, we want that. And then 40 years later, they do the same thing again. They kind of were lip-syncing their previous rebellion. And it says in Numbers 20, verse 4, why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? And you have to picture Moses going, oh, I am too old for this. Literally. Anyone that is led in God's church knows that pain. But along with that pain comes the joy from obedient changes. So you catch that? Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Apostle John writes in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So over the next few weeks, we've got people coming to know the Lord in baptism. We have one baptism at least next week. And that brings joy to my heart. I have had the privilege of being a part of hundreds of baptisms over the years. And for me, that's kind of a high mark. Paul expressed that type of joy as well, where he said in Philippians 2, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, to see the fruit of ministry. And he says in the same book that they were my joy and crown. Ministry can be a pain, but the victories are incredible. I have told you over and over again in the last almost 2 years of one of the most bizarre periods of all of our lives that this has been the most fun for me as well. Because I've seen people get real with their relationship with Christ. It's amazing how what was meant for evil, God turns the flame on and makes it for good. Because now we got a bunch of people walking around that are believers that realize what's really important. Being all in for Christ. Being all in for His church. Sharing the gospel. So ministry can be a pain, but the joy of the Lord is my strength, and the joy of the Lord comes in seeing the victories of God's people getting it. So obedience is good for the people as well. It's implicit in the writer's negative statement here, would be of no advantage of you. It would be an advantage in this life because, not be an advantage in this life because the strife that comes to the church through disobedience only impedes the leaders. It impedes everyone's spiritual growth. And it just gets bogged down in yuckiness. So you see, when this church is being persecuted, and the writer knows that part of the people are going, hey, we want to go back to where we were. He's like, you've got good leaders. You're good. Your leaders are not letting you do it. Your leaders are saying, go this way, go this way, go this way. So once again, the reasons to submit to spiritual authority are very substantial. God appoints leaders, and those leaders need to be fulfilling the high charge of watching over the congregation's souls. Those leaders must answer to God at the judgment seat for their work. And believers' obedience brings joy instead of pain. Blind obedience is not what's called for here, as we said earlier. But a respectful, submissive spirit is called for. Christians are to be discerning in their hearing of God's word. If you hear something from a pastor that doesn't match God's word, danger, danger, danger. So we're supposed to be discerning, but we never accept something as true just because a preacher or leader says it, right? But we should be eager to obey and submit to true godly authority. You know what? Churches that work like this, where the leaders being godly and the congregations being godly in obedience, you know what happens? They sail in the right direction. You need kind of that epic movie type of thing where The storm's going, but everyone in the boat's got it going in the right direction. And that's the picture here. So you got obedience, and it's natural then for the writer to switch it to, okay, everyone's on the same page with that. Then you know what we need to be doing? We need to be praying. We need to be praying, verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so I may be restored to you sooner. So that verse 18 that you see there, the writer's conscience here is clear because he's performed these spiritual duties well. These duties towards his congregation, his friends. His conscience has made him confident towards men and before God. Not in a prideful way, but just, God, I am doing what you've called me to do. Paul said something very similar in 2 Corinthians 1. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Later in chapter 4, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, zeroing this down to West Hills Church, it is the responsibility of our elders. It is the responsibility of Daniel down there, who since 6 years old have been doing Operation Christmas Child Shoeboxes. So he's been doing it for 2 years. I had to work it in there somewhere. But it's the responsibility of a young guy like Dan. Can you imagine the responsibility of a young guy like Daniel getting up here, getting up on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock each morning, our Thursday night? And yeah, he's got a photographic memory that's not fair. But by him being up here, he has put himself into a huge situation. Because age doesn't matter. If you teach wrong, you're toast. 26 or 52. Okay? With that huge of a responsibility, what makes sense? Pray for us. Pray for us. When the conscience is clear and when your leaders can be up here and share the truth of God with a clear conscience, that's only possible through the prayers of the people at that church. And with God directing through that. Verse 19 is very specific. I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you soon. It's a simple faith in prayer. If they fail to pray, his return to them may be slowed or possibly never take place. We have to read that in there. But if they pray, he expects that their prayers will speed his restoration to be with them. And it'll be very much like Daniel. Daniel's prayers in the Old Testament brought the return of the angel Gabriel, didn't it? Daniel 10, verses 12 through 14. He came back after these prayers and aided him. Daniel believed in prayer. We're to pray for our leaders. Spurgeon, once again, told his congregation this on May 27th, 1855. And I don't know what was going on around this time frame, but you can guess that there was some major spiritual warfare going on. And he said this in his sermon. He concluded his sermon with this: "My people, shall I ever lose your prayers? Will you ever cease your supplications? Will you then ever cease to pray?" And then he said these words: "I fear you have not uttered so many prayers this morning as you should have done. I fear that there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power I sometimes experience." Ouch. If we desire power in our lives and power in West Hills Church, power in churches in general, for everyone that's going to be watching and listening to this later, we must pray. If we desire the preaching of this church to be more than just walking through a section of scripture and explaining a bunch of words, we must pray. How different would the modern church as a whole, and when I say the modern church, everyone needs to realize, when I say the church, I am referring to those churches that are following the Word of God, okay? I am excluding churches that are not following God's Word, because that's a whole different ballgame and a whole different discussion that we're talking about here. But how different would the Bible-believing church, how different would it be if the majority of its people prayed for its pastors every hour? Not just every day, but every hour. Just a simple 30 seconds an hour. I believe that there would be supernatural suspensions of business as usual church. There would be times of incredible, unexplainable visitations of the Holy Spirit. There would be more people that would be coming to grips with the deeper issues of life. Any idea of a leadership vacuum in those churches would evaporate. There would be more and more people in those churches coming to know the Lord. So the question then is, will you commit for West Hills Church and or all of the other churches that you know, that you are a part of, that you have friends that go to those churches, will you commit to verse 18? Pray for us. Pray for them. Pray for those pastors. Pray for those leaders. This single commitment could ensure a revival that we haven't seen in a long time. It's an indisputable fact. Pastors as a group are one of the most abused and beat up segments of modern society today. And unfortunately, many of the times it's self-inflicted because they do stupid things. I'm just going to say it. I have met pastors that are some of the most lazy people on the planet. And then I think of these verses and I go, man, it stinks to be you if you're going to live like that for a long time. I don't mean to be judging in that. It's just the way it is. Because when I think of this, I think I need to get moving and shepherd this flock better. There's way more room for me to grow in that. But there are other times that the pastors are hurting because of other factors where the congregation is causing them pain. And if you've been in churches for any amount of time, you know those stories. And they're awful. And every year, thousands of churches in the United States lose pastors that never, ever pastor again. Because they're beat up. Some may have not been called, and so maybe that was a good thing. But others are just hurt. And so this angst that happens in church leadership is eclipsed then by the greater tragedy that happens when there's tens of thousands of churches that are not sailing well. Man, have we seen that over the last 2 years? If a church wasn't ready with strong leadership, godly leadership, there have been some churches that have made just some awful decisions in the last 2 years. And I will name one of them right now. I know plenty of churches still in the LA area that are not meeting in person. 2 years. I'm like, that's not a church. It's not. Just awful decisions. I know churches that have made, it was yesterday, everyone. We're going into bonus time here. None of this is on here. This happened yesterday. Church, not in this valley, but the valley over, that I've known for a long time. You know, the story finally came out that the pastor that was there for years and years and years was getting that church into more and more and more debt. I mean, we're talking millions and millions and millions and tens of millions of dollars in debt. And he was the president of the corporation. So every time they wanted to do something, he unilaterally did it himself. And they lost everything. And the church was sold to a non-Christian religious group. How awful is that? I just heard that one yesterday. I would argue that's a church not sailing well. You know, there's some that are listing badly. There are some that are dead in the water. And like the one I'm talking to you about right now, their skeletal remains are at the bottom of the sea. They don't exist anymore. And the writer has not given us all of these different things on how to deal with them, but he's given us two huge pillars of support, hasn't he? Obedience. Obey the leaders. Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So this is assuming they're doing the right thing, right? Once again, obey them so their work will be a joy, not a burden. What advantage would that be to you? It's not unthinking obedience. No, it's rather the will to obey those that are godly leaders. To be supportive, to cheer them on, and to do what? What's the second pillar here? Pray, 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 pray. That's not going to be very helpful. 1, 2, 3.
Pray.
This is all oiled with prayer. What power that brings. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 10 and 11, on him we have set our hope that we will continue to, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The more West Hills Church prays for God's mission to be completed here, the more it's going to get exciting. The more it's going to get fiery. Because Satan attacks. But the more you see God's will be done, you see more and more people come to know the Lord. You know how fun it's going to be to have 10 people down here next week and just say, they're on the team. They're formally on the team. They're ready to roll. They're ready to see this done. And I know we have more that are wanting to get involved in that process, and we'll have the class again real soon. But I'm excited. So I'm preaching this message up here as not a beat up pastor. You need to hear that. I'm also glad that this sermon wasn't during what October is supposed to be, what, Pastor Appreciation Week or month or whatever it is. So I was like, when I hit this, I was like, man, I'm kind of glad it's in November so it doesn't seem like some self-serving type of, you know, hey, offering envelopes for me at the door. It's not what it's about, right? We're a family doing this together. We're gonna win this battle for the Lord, and we're going to win the war because that's already been won.